Continuing our study in the book of Acts, this week we'll be doing Acts chapter 21. How many have enjoyed the Acts study?
Amen.
It's ministered to me, I'll tell you that.
Amen.
What you've got is pages 149 through 154. And first thing I want to do is look at the map, if you've got your notes from last week, page 148, and show you where we're going. This will wind up the third missionary journey. Last week we ended it at talking with the Ephesian elders at Miletus. Paul leaves there and sails on down to Rhodes and Patara, and then passes by Cyprus and on into Syria. And there at Syria, we go into Tyre, and there we're ministered to. And we come on down to Caesarea, to Philip's house, and then on into Jerusalem, where we're going to get arrested. And that's the end of the third missionary journey. Back on page 149, I want to get the outline. Number one, ministry at Tyre, verses 1 through 6. Number two, meeting at Caesarea, verses 8 through 14. And you got to go all the way to page 152. Roman numeral 3, mission, Jerusalem, verses 15 to 40. And that'll wind it up. Back on page 149. I'm reading at the top of the page. Paul's third and final missionary journey ends. He is told time and time again that bonds, imprisonment, and affliction, suffering, await. Once a prophet will tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem, Paul goes. Is Paul disobedient to the Spirit? We will see another prophet named Agabus act out a drama about Paul for what awaits him in Jerusalem. Paul's nearest friends beg him not to go. Paul will say, I am ready. To Jerusalem, Paul and his company go. Paul will participate in a Mosaic ritual to appease the Jews. It doesn't work. Ritualism never works. Paul is seen and beaten by the Jews who desire to kill him. Or is it his ministry they desire to kill? What do you think about that? Do you think it's really Paul or his ministry? You see, you can't separate the man and his ministry. So to kill the ministry, you've got to kill the man. To kill the ministry of Jesus, what did they have to do? Kill Jesus. And if they want to stop my message, let's leave that. All right. Ministry at Tyre, verses 1 through verse 6. They sailed into Syria and they landed. Paul is back in the land of Jerusalem. Point B, disciples who said to Paul through the Spirit, let's read verse 4 in your Bible. Acts 21, verse 4. Now listen to this. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. What did they say to Paul? And they said it through the Spirit. Did Paul go? Was Paul disobedient? Something's wrong. Paul knew that bonds and affliction and jail awaited him. There was no doubt in his mind. Turn back to chapter 20 and let's look at verse 22. You see, he's known this all the time. And in verse 22 of 20, it says, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save or except that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." Did he know what he was getting into? And the prophet prophesies to him and says, "Don't go." Look at chapter 19, verse 21. "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit." Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem. Now, going to Jerusalem was not the final act. You see, there was something beyond Jerusalem. For Jesus, there was something beyond the cross. And the carnal mind can only see the suffering, but what's beyond the suffering? And Paul says that after I've gone to Jerusalem, saving after I have been there, I must. Everybody say must. Must also see Rome. And that word must is the same must in John chapter 3 where he says you must be born again. You see, Paul really didn't have anything to do with this. It was a fact settled in the heavens. He's going to Jerusalem. I must. Just as sure as you must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven, you must, he must go to Jerusalem. But why then did this prophet tell him not to go? And a lot of people teach that Paul was wrong. Let's go on down and see what we can find out. Point C, it says there with the wives and the children. As they left Tyre, they walked them out of the city, and not just the men, but it was the wives and the children. Aren't you glad that this just isn't a thing for one sex or for one age, but it's for the wives and the children? That there's neither male nor Gentile, male nor female in the kingdom of God. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither Gentile or Greek or Jew, that we're all the same. But the thing that really got me here was that the children came. And then I read where they kneeled down on the beach and prayed. And I began to ponder on that. And so many times adults will come together to pray, but the children will come together to play. And I think that it would be so much better that if we could get our children to watch us pray and instruct them how to pray. And then when they start growing up, they don't have the hang-ups that I've got. And not just pray, but praise and worship and love the Lord. Teach them to dance and love Him and worship Him now when they're this little. And when they get my size, they won't have any trouble. So I noticed that they all, it said, kneeled down and prayed. Isn't that beautiful? And then number two, I wrote that. What were the children doing as they prayed? Roman numeral two, the meeting at Caesarea. The group now, or the missionary group, is now called Paul's Company. Now, it began years back in Acts chapter 13, verse 4, where the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul." Remember that? And so that missionary journey began way back years ago under the name of Barnabas and Saul, who then became Paul, and then it became Paul and Barnabas. And now years later, it's Paul and his company. And I began to think about that, and that's such a beautiful thought. As we go through this, we're going to see that Paul never really fit in with Jerusalem. He had too great of a revelation about grace. He was not a legalist. He didn't like traditions, and he taught against them. And now he has a whole company against traditions and against legalisms and against the law. So it's Paul and his company. And I want to put myself there, and I want it to be Delbert and his company. And I want it to be you and your company. And I want it to be you and the people that you have instructed and that you've brought along and that you've nurtured in the Lord and that you've opened up the word to them, that they can go forth. You and your company. And then I saw that there's more than one there, and I saw the thought also of a plurality of eldership. There was Timothy, there was Silas, there were all of these elders from all of these churches and all of these different places that Paul had established churches at. But who was the leader? Who was the undefined leader of this company? Paul. Now there was Timothy, there was Silas. You've got a multiplicity of, if that's a word, you've got many elders. But there's only one leader. Right? Somebody has to be responsible. And you can have all the elders that you want to have, but until somebody stops the buck and is responsible for what happens, it won't work. It just won't work. So that's the thought on page 150. Philip the Evangelist, verse 8. Now, the last time we saw Philip was in chapter 8. And remember that Philip was one of the seven who was chosen in Acts chapter 6. We call them deacons. That word deacon is not used in Acts chapter 6, but we call them deacons. Him and Stephen and some others. And then he left there at the persecution and went into Samaria. And then at Samaria, remember the great evangelistic work that they done there. So Philip is the evangelist, and it even says so there in verse 8. Remember, though, he went down to the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember him? Preached to him Jesus. Took him into the water. Baptized that eunuch. When they come out of the water, he was raptured. Remember that? You remember that? You got good memories. But now we find Philip over here still at Caesarea. Some of you are looking at me mighty funny. What's he talking about? Philip was raptured. He's over here at Caesarea and he's got a whole house, four daughters. He must have come back. I'm being mean, aren't I? Let's go over there and look at that scripture. The people on the tape won't know what in the world I'm talking about. Acts chapter 8. At the end of the chapter, verse 39, he's baptized that eunuch. In verse 39 he says, "And when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away, harpazoed, raptured Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." What am I saying? Just that that's the same word you find over there in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where we are called up together to meet the Lord in the air. It's the same word. Philip was found, and I'll guarantee you'll be found. Amen. All right, let's go back where we're at. I could get on that, and you know it. So I'll leave it alone. So he's got four daughters that prophesy. Verse 9. Now, my thought as I saw this is it New Testament? Is it scriptural for women to function and flow in prophetic utterances? Yes. It is? Well, what are our women waiting on?
Good question.
What are y'all waiting on? What are you waiting on? Is it scriptural? Amen. Now then, the next verse, we meet a prophet. Well, we don't meet him, but we re-meet him, a prophet named Agabus. But I'm moving right along. I've got 10 verses already. Prophet named Agabus. Now, we met Agabus back in Acts chapter 11, verse 27 through 30. And in Acts chapter 11, Agabus prophesied something. He prophesied a famine. And do you know that happened? And back there in Acts chapter 11, if you'll read that, in, let's go look at it. Let's just turn. We're right here in Acts anyway. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. And in these days came a prophet from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Did the thing that Agabus prophesied come to pass?
Yes.
Yes, it did. Now, this is a prophet, folk. How do you know a prophet? How do you know when to fear the words of a man? And when I mean fear, I mean really respect him and know what he says has got some meat to it. How do you know? Let's get into the book of Deuteronomy. I'm building up Agabus a little bit. I want you to see how these guys felt when Agabus did what he did. Agabus, Deuteronomy 18. Agabus 18. Deuteronomy 18. Moses is here telling them about a prophet that's going to come like him. But then in the 22nd verse, he tells you how to recognize a prophet. He's really telling you how to recognize a false prophet. And in verse 22, he says, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. And that word presumptuously means to be bold, to excess. It means arrogant, willful, and rash. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Now flip that thing over. And if you got somebody that everything he says happens, what would you think about him? You better have some fear of that fellow. And when he speaks, you better listen. Okay, let's go back. Acts 21. Now, the thing that Agabus prophesied back in Acts 11 came to pass, did it not? Then should Agabus be feared? Yes, he should. But Philip had four daughters, and the Bible said that they did prophesy. Now, why would God send Agabus to prophesy this to Paul when there's four daughters of Philip sitting there? What I want you to see here is a principle. There is the gift of prophecy. You'll find, and we're studying in the as we look through the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8, 9, and 10, the gifts of the Spirit, one of those is the gift of prophecy. Now, that is what these ladies have. What Agabus has, you'll find in Ephesians 4:11, the office of a prophet. Do you understand the difference? Now let's go over real quickly. You're familiar with 1 Corinthians, but let me just, we haven't looked at Ephesians 4:11 in a little while. And Ephesians 4:11, this is the office of the prophet. You see, there's the office of a teacher, there's the office of a pastor, there's the office of the evangelist, there's the office of the prophet, and there's the office of the apostle. These are gifts given from God to fulfill offices in the body of Christ. Now look at Ephesians 4 verse 11. And he, Jesus, gave some apostles and some prophets, that's Agabus, and some evangelists, that's Philip, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until you all come into a perfect man. Now that's what they're given for. Now that those verses of scriptures right there should really be meaning something to you by now. After these past 6 months, they should be really coming out. Now, you know what the gift of prophecy is. The gift of prophecy is a gift like tongues, interpretations, and prophecy. It's a prophetic utterance. But everybody that flows in the gift of prophetic utterance or the gift of prophecy is not a prophet. They do not hold the office of a prophet. Every true prophet will flow in the gift of prophecy. But everybody that prophesies is not a prophet. Do you understand what I said? Because someone comes in and gives a message from the Lord and it exhorts the body, does not make them a prophet. They are not over there in Ephesians 4 and 11. Agabus is in the office of a prophet. Philip's daughters was in the place of the gift of manifestations of the Spirit. You see that? All right. Now, Agabus is fixing to do something. Well, let me read that, what I just said. 150, down to number 3, but go all the way down under number 3 to everyone. Everyone who has the office of a prophet, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, has the gift of prophecy. But everyone who has the gift of prophecy, 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, is not a prophet. Because a believer brings a word of exhortation in a meeting does not make that person a prophet. In the office of Ephesians 4:11. Now you need to know the difference there. When a true prophet comes here, he will frighten you. Prophets are weird people. And I'm not just saying that. Prophets are strange. I don't know why, but everyone I've ever met has been strange. I'll show you a couple of them. I guess you can handle this. Agabus is fixing to dramatize this prophecy that he's fixing to give to Paul. And the Old Testament prophets done this pretty often. And here's a couple of them I got written for you. Remember, I've already told you some of these. Remember when Ezekiel, I told you, shaved off all his hair, divided it into the thirds, chopped up some of it, burnt some of it, threw some of it in the wind, took a little bit and stuck it in his belt. Remember that? See, that was one of the dramatizations. And remember when I told you he dug a hole in the wall and the wall of his house and carried out his furniture? You see, prophets are strange. And then in 1 Kings 11:29, you can read there. I'm not going to turn to this one. But there's a prophet, Ahijah. Now, he wore a garment and he met Jeroboam. Yeah, he met Jeroboam in a field. And this was after Solomon and Solomon's son Rehoboam. God was fixing to split the kingdom. So this prophet, Ahijah, he met Jeroboam in the field, and he took off his garment, took off his clothes, and tore them in 12 pieces, which was the 12 tribes of Israel, and gave Jeroboam 10 of them. He says, here, you'll have 10 of the tribes. Two of the tribes are going to go to Rehoboam. Prophets are strange. Now, I want to turn to these other two, Isaiah 20 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 20. Now some of you are sitting there thinking, I want to be a prophet. When I get through right here, you won't. Isaiah 20 verse 2. At the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoes from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Now this is Isaiah. Gave us some of the greatest prophetic utterances. Gave us a very descriptive picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in 53. And he's got his shoes off and his clothes off and he's walking around naked. And you know how long he had to do it? 3 years. You want to be a prophet? And the Lord said, Like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder unto Egypt and unto Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian prisoners and the Ethiopian captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Prophets are strange folks. One more. No, I'm not even going to turn to it. I'll just let you look at it at home. But in Ezekiel again, you turn on back over. I don't want you to look it over there. You read this when you get home. This one's a little tough. Get back to Acts. I think you're ready for that one. I'll just tell you a little bit. Ezekiel again in the fourth chapter in the first verse, it starts the prophecy. And what Ezekiel had to do was build a replica of Jerusalem. Some of you are sneaking over there, aren't you? I won't read that. He built a replica of Jerusalem, the city. And God told him to build little armies and camps and barracks and battering rams and put a siege on that city. So Ezekiel did that. Now here's this grown man building a little city and little camps and little men and battering rams and soldiers. And he puts a siege on that city. Then God tells him, Now I want you to lay on your left side for 1 year. Then I want you to roll over and lay on your right side. And then he says, I want to give you special rations to eat. So he gives him a list there of just the food that he could eat, ration it out. But then he tells him how to cook it. Now you're reading the paper. You ought to read the Bible. This isn't where he says this at, but where the hard part, but I'm not going to even get into that. One thing I'm on tape. But another thing is that where he gets into this, how to cook it. And the Lord speaking to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel says, Lord, I don't think I want to do that, Lord. And you would too. Prophets are strange people. Now let's look at Agabus. Do you want to be a prophet or would you rather just prophesy? You want to be like Agabus or be like Philip's daughters? If what I'm trying to emphasize, I suppose, here is that when God calls you to be a prophet, He's called you into an office and you're really different from everybody else. I'll leave it alone. Agabus, number 5 on page 150. This is what Agabus done. Let's read it. Verse 11 in your Bible, Acts chapter 21. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his hands, his own hands and his feet. Now what did he bind? Hands and feet. Two things. Bound his hands and his feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man that cometh, that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now you see what he did? He'd done a little drama. Wasn't quite as outgoing as some of those things that we looked at just a while ago, but he'd done a drama. Is drama New Testament? Sure it is. Agabus done a drama, and he bound his feet and he bound his hands, and then he said, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost." And when a prophet says that to you, shiver. "Thus saith the Holy Ghost." And he gave Paul that prophecy. And he told him, he said, "The guy that has this girdle, who owns it, he's going to be tied up and he's going to be delivered to the Jews." I'm on page 151. Now, Paul and his company knew Agabus. Paul was at Antioch in Acts chapter 11. He knew Agabus. These other guys knew Agabus. And when Agabus spoke, people listened. When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. How do you know a prophet? How do you know a prophet? If he says it and it happens, that's a prophet. You fear him. Agabus just said something to Paul. Now look at the reaction of Paul's company. All these other prophecies, all these other things that have been given to Paul, you know, well, maybe they're just off the deep end. You know, these guys, maybe they're not too sharp. But when Agabus spoke, people listened. When a true prophet speaks, you will listen. And look what it says in verse 12. "And when we heard these things, both we and they that of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem." Now you see, they hadn't tried to stop him from going to Jerusalem until they heard Agabus. There will be Agabuses raised up before the coming of the Lord. And everything a prophet, a true prophet, says to you, you're not going to like it. Because a true prophet will tell you what he hears in his spirit. Now, you know, we speak the truth in love, right? Is there a whole lot of love shown here with the way Agabus done this? "Paul, you're going to be tied up, you're going to jail." Is there a lot of love in that? A prophet is a strange person. And when he hits you, he hits you. He don't rub it first and then he hits you. He just hits you. And you will see prophets raised up. You'll see prophets coming through here. And prophets frighten you. I've seen them. They frighten you. Now, when they saw this, when Paul's company saw this, it frightened them. And it says that when we heard these things, that's when they got after Paul. And it's amazing to me how sometimes the people that love you the most will try to keep you from doing the will of God. And they begged Paul not to go. They cried, they wept, and they begged him not to go to Jerusalem. But it's God's will that Paul goes to Jerusalem. And then the next verse is the verse that we talked about earlier, verse 13. "And Paul answered, What mean you to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I am ready." Those words have rang in my mind all day long. I am ready. And I look at the Christian world today, and all they're ready to do is fly away. All they're ready to do is say, "Bless me, bless me." Are they ready to go to Jerusalem and die for the name? They don't even know they should suffer, that there's going to be some suffering to go through. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. I want to show you about Paul's calling, something you've probably never noticed before. It's in Acts chapter 9 when Paul got knocked down, blinded so he could see. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, I want to read it. Look at Paul's calling. But the Lord said unto him, talking to Ananias, go thy way, for he, meaning Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. In verse 16, for I will show him how great things he, what? There's that word again, must. You must be born again. It's the same word. I must go to Jerusalem. It's the same word. Which things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, what Jesus is saying here is, I will show him, I will show Paul what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And now Paul says over there in Acts 21, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die for my Lord. Paul was called to suffer. Isn't that strange? We're not taught suffering. We're not taught how to handle suffering. We're not taught that God tries to show us things in our life through suffering. And we get mad and we stop coming to church, or we stop paying our tithes, or we get mad at the preacher. We're not taught about suffering. We're taught greenhouse and candy-coated Christianity. We don't know how to handle it. And when it does come, we think God's forsaken us. Is the Christian world ready? Can they say what Paul just said, I am ready? Now, let me show you something. Turn to Acts 14. You turn your television on or your radio, and what you'll hear is the Bless Me Gospel. You'll hear, come to Jesus and all your needs will be met. You'll never hear what I'm telling you, because it's not good to get support, monetary. Will the Christian world have to suffer any persecutions and tribulations? That's not what you're hearing on the television. That's not what you're hearing on the radio. Look at verse 22 of Acts 14. Confirming the souls of them to continue in the faith, and that we, say it, what's that word? Must. Same word. You must be born again. Paul must go to Jerusalem. You must. Through much tribulation. No, Brother Young, we're going to be raptured. No, you better listen to me. You better get ready. You better put on the armor of God. You better prepare yourself to stand in the evil day. Now, that's the truth. You better learn what this thing really says. We will through much. We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Is that what that says? Did I make that up? The day of the Lord's coming. Yes, amen. And he's raising a people up, a perfect man right now with the armor of God that can go through it. And they're going to be able to say, I am ready. Yes, amen. Well, what's going on with Paul here? Prophets are telling him not to go. Prophets are telling him this. Prophets are telling him that. You do need to know that Agabus never told him not to go to Jerusalem. Agabus only told him what would happen if he, when he does get there. That's a true prophet. These other prophets only simply misinterpreted the message of the Lord. There's a scripture over in Genesis, and I don't have it in my notes. In fact, it's just come to me. And Joseph said, "What you meant for me for evil, God meant for good." And what appears to the carnal mind to be evil sometimes, God meaning it for good in your life. In Amos chapter 3, don't turn there, it's in your notes, in verse 7, Amos writes the words of God, and God says, "I'll do nothing without telling my prophets first." And Paul's a prophet. Did Paul know what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem? You say God won't do anything without telling his prophets first. Now, were the prophets wrong? No, they were right. Every one of them was right. But they were just misinterpreting the message of the Lord. Now, let's look at Matthew 16, and I want to get back on this thought of sometimes how the ones you love the most will try to defer you from the will of God. The ones who really love you. That's why it's so necessary for you to know the will of God in your life concerning Christ Jesus. Now, we've looked at this scripture before, and it's just been recently, but I see another thought that I'm going to give you. In the verses down there from 13 on to 21, that's where Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then when you go on through that, it says, "After those things," in verse 21, "from that time forth, he," Jesus, "began to show unto his disciples how that he must." Are you going to be conformed to the image of Jesus? "How that he must go," same word, "must go to Jerusalem and" what? "Suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." Then Peter took him. Did Peter love Jesus? Yeah, he loved Jesus. "But Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." And what did Jesus do? He rebuked him. And he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God." You don't want me to go to Jerusalem, Peter. But those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, crucify his flesh." That's what he's telling you. "Take it and hang it on a tree. Nail it up there and don't dig it off. Let him crucify himself, deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." What's Paul doing? Is he taking up his cross and following Jesus? Is he crucifying himself? Did he say, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me"? That's what he's doing. "For what is man profiteth if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" I'm going to read this one. It ain't got a whole lot to do with what I'm talking about right here, but it's got something to do with last Sunday. "For the Son of Man shall come in glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall" what? Is he bringing his rewards with him? Does Revelation 22:12 says that he brings his rewards with him? When he comes, he says he will reward then. He shall reward every man according to his work. Does scripture start making sense when you start looking at the truth? Yeah, it does. Jesus had to go. He was bound in his spirit. I'm not going to turn to it, but in Luke 9:51, it talks in Luke 9:50, no, Matthew, Yeah, Luke 9:51. It talks about that Jesus had his face steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. Paul had steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. Was Paul being conformed to the very image of Christ? Yes, he was. Now, what if Jesus hadn't gone to Jerusalem? Talk to me. Would we be here? What if he'd listened? What if he'd listened to Peter? What if Paul had listened to his company? What if you sometimes will listen to somebody and say, don't go to church today? What if I had listened? What if I had listened to those in Griffin, Georgia, who said, don't go up there, you make more money here. You got an easy job. You're crazy, Delbert. What if you will not go where God wants you to go and you're bound in your spirit and your face is set steadfast to Jerusalem? There is a crucifixion that's got to be going on inside each one of us. Every day. Taking our desires and our thoughts and our flesh and our personal needs and hanging them on a cross and letting them die. Glory. What if Paul hadn't gone? We wouldn't have got the books that he wrote while he was in prison. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, and Philemon were all the prison epistles written while Paul was in prison. I want to read at the bottom of page 151. Paul was a kingdom man just as his Lord. Paul said, to win Christ, you will know him in the power of his resurrection and the fullness of his sufferings. Being made conformable. And that word conformable means jointly formed. Similar. Being made conformable unto his death. That's in Philippians 3, 8 and 10. But then he says this. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now look. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Who wants to be part of the perfect man? You're going through some sufferings. If you're going to know him in the power of his resurrection, you're also going to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. And Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. For the life that I'm now living, I'm not living myself. I'm living for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Are you admonished to do the same thing?
Yeah.
Turn to Galatians real quickly, and then I'll leave this thought. I knew I was going to get on a little bit. Galatians chapter 5. We were here the other day. Galatians chapter 5. Jesus has told us to take up our cross and follow him, to lose our life for him. We see Paul saying, I'm crucified with him. And now I want you to see what he tells you to do. In verse 17, he talks about the flesh lust against the spirit. And then he tells you what the manifestations of the flesh are, verse 19, 20, and 21. Then it tells you what the fruit of the Spirit is, which is the nature of God, 22, 23. And then in 24, and they that are Christ have what? Crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Now, does that mean you're actually nailed to a cross? Not in the literal sense. But it means you're nailing your lust and your affections to that cross every day of your life. You're taking up your cross daily and following Him. Putting down your desires and your ways for the kingdom of God. Coming to a place in your life where you can say, I am ready. Not only to be bound, but also to die for the name of my Lord Jesus. I ought to get back over there for last week getting you to, because this is hot, isn't it? This is a hot word. A lot of people try to find a window. They'll fall out too. People, all I want to say is just in leaving this thought, well, I'm going to read on page 152. But just beware of the candy-coated gospels. Yeah, He says, I will supply your need according to the riches and glory. Yes, that's true. And yes, you will receive things if you seek first the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things shall be added unto you. Luke 6:33. Is that what I'm teaching you? On the top of 152, for I am ready. I look at a Christian world today that says they are ready. What they are ready for is to fly away. When I look, I see them consumed with their own lust and greed. I see churches full of envy and jealousy and strife. I see people deluded by doctrine of Babylon. The religious system of man seduces the nations, denominations, with a fly away and name it and claim it gospel. And then I read my word and I see Paul say, I am ready, not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I do not see that in the Christian world. Where are we? A story? A moral obligation? I am moved as I write this. Oh, how I desire to be like Jesus and to be as Paul and be able to say, I am ready. Why do you weep and break mine heart? For I am ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. God bring us to that place. That is the attitude that's going to bring in the kingdom of God. Yes, are we ready? Are we so consumed with His purpose in our life that we do not even listen to those we love? If we know that what the Lord really wants us to do, are we ready to even die for His purpose? Let's leave that. Then, you know, they do like all the good Christians do. Well, the Lord's will be done. Verse 14. Jesus prayed that. We'll go on down. Roman numeral 3. Mission Jerusalem. It says there that in verse 17 that the brethren received us gladly. I've got to tell you a little bit about this word brethren. I didn't get into it in the notes, but the Lord quickened it to me to bring it out a little bit more than I brought out here. The word brethren comes from two Greek words, actually, a and diaphos. And it means womb. Diaphos means womb. So it means from the womb. And brethren are those who come from the same womb. And I'm persuaded that we use this word brother too flagrantly. We call people brothers who really aren't brothers. I'll explain. They may have the same daddy, but they may not have the same mama. What are you talking about? Abraham had two wives, Sarai and Hagar. He had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Now, they had the same daddy, but they didn't have the same mama. They didn't come from the same womb. And you go on and look into the Bible again, you can see Jacob, he had two wives, Rachel and Leah. From Rachel came, I'm getting somewhere, from Rachel came Joseph and Benjamin, From Leah came the other 10. Did those 10 persecute Joseph? Did they throw him in a pit? Did they ridicule him for his revelation? And you get in the book of Revelation and you'll find that there's two women. The woman that's standing on the moon, clothed in the sun with a garland of stars upon her hair. The church. And Babylon. The system. And both of them producing something. And we call those brothers. Are you hearing me?
Amen.
Brothers are those who come from the same womb. With the same seed. I'll just tell you, and I'll just put it out plain. Some of those are not your brothers. Might have the same daddy, if you can hear what I'm saying. They got a different mama. Is that too deep?
That's good.
152, going on down. B, James and all the elders were present. Okay, here we go again with the plurality of elders. It says James and all the elders. New Testament is always plurality of elders. There are always elders, plural, more than one. But there is still always one always singled out, a leader elder, a first elder. So whenever that happens, you will know what I'm talking about. There has to be one leader. He's an elder also, but he's the leader. Now, Paul told about his ministry with the Gentiles or the nations or the denominations and the life that we're looking at. And they rejoiced, and I would too if he brought me all that money that he had taken up from all those churches. He brought it in and he gave it to them and they rejoiced. And I would too. You see, Paul never really fit in Jerusalem. Jerusalem wanted to stay legalistic and under the law. Rituals and traditions, ceremonies, law of Moses. And Paul had a great revelation of the dispensation of grace, which was God giving you the ability to do what you can't do on your own. Now, Paul never really fit there, and they were really glad when Paul was called to the Gentiles. He wouldn't be disrupting things and turn Jerusalem upside down. He'd be turning the rest of the world upside down. Isn't that good? Amen. Point D. Now here's the key to this whole passage of Scripture. If you're not in Acts 21, get there. I want to read. Acts 21, I want to read verse 20. This is the key to this chapter. It opened it up for you, the rest of it. And in verse 20 it says, "And when they had heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews which are there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." Now, let's do it again. "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe." Were these Jews believers? These Jews are believers. Do the Jews in this city, are they believers? "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. But they are all zealous of the law." Now that speaks of this city and any city. It always has its Jews. It always has its religious people. And they always will hang on to their laws, their rituals, their ceremonies, their traditions, their legalisms. They will always hang on to them. And so what they're really telling Paul, let me read on the Amplified at the bottom of page 152. Amplified says, "You see, brother, how many thousands of believers there are among the Jews, and all of them are enthusiastic upholders of the Mosaic law." And so, what they're saying to Paul, "Now, brother, you can't teach that here. You can't share that with my people. Now, they love the Lord. They're believers. But they're zealous of their ceremonies and their rituals and their traditions. And that opens not only this chapter, but the whole Bible up to you. The thing that Paul came against was the Mosaic law, ceremonies, legalisms, rituals. And brother, you know you can't say that here. You can't teach about the rapture in my church. Now, my folks are going to fly away. That word zealous is a good word. It means zealots. And what it really means is that these people were fanatics. Now, there's nothing wrong with a fanatic if you're fanatical about the right thing. And as Paul, was Paul a fanatic for Jesus? Well, these guys were fanatics for Moses. And just as I'm as fanatical about going to the tabernacle of David, there's a lot of people that's just as fanatical to stay in the tabernacle of Moses. I want to keep my traditions. I want to keep my legalisms. Am I right? Many thousands of believers. And brother, you can't teach that here. They were zealous of Moses. And these people that I talk about, and I'm not talking about them, I'm exemplifying them. They love their system and they're as fanatical about it as I am fanatical about trying to dig out what this thing really teaches and do it. But they're just as fanatical with what they've always been taught. And so, you know, I have to realize that and understand it. And what they did, these believers, in this city of Jerusalem, is they would hold on to their Mosaic laws in one hand, but they'd have Jesus in the other. And so they would keep their ritualisms and their legalisms and their laws and ceremonies. And then when they wanted to, they'd reach over here and get a little grace and mix it in. Let's mix in a little Jesus now. And rather than trying to go the other way, it was always that way. You hardly ever see anybody mix a little Moses in with Jesus. It's always a little Jesus in with Moses. And that's what these guys at Jerusalem were doing. They were mixing Moses and Jesus. They believed in Jesus, but they held on to Moses. Now, answer me true. Is that what the Christian world is doing today? They want Jesus and they want him in his fullness, but they won't let go of Moses. We've always done it this way. Let's read a little bit. Page 153, underzealous. As we should be a fanatic and zealous about Jesus, they were a fanatic and zealous about Moses. They were enthusiastic upholders of the law. But at the same time, they wanted the grace of Jesus. They were law grace believers with Moses in one hand and Jesus in the other hand. Is this what we have today? Churches preach the legalisms and traditions and rituals of Moses with the Pharisaical attitude of look right, dress right, talk right, all outward, and at the same time preach the grace of Jesus. The part of it they want to preach, that is. They have Moses in one hand and Jesus in the other. So the church world ends up with a mixture of Jesus mixed with Moses, probably more Moses mixed with Jesus. Now that's the truth. And I like the next thing in verse 21 that I saw. And it says there that they are informed of thee. They've heard about you, Paul. And you know, when Joshua, when God opened up that Jordan River and the Israelites crossed on dry soil, all those Canaanites heard about them. And Jericho shivered. Lafayette's heard about you. Now, they just heard a little bit right now. But it'll get louder and louder and louder. And this is what they heard about Paul. First of all, that he would teach that Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Now, that word among I've got capitalized because they were racialist. They had a racialistic gospel. They wanted to preach my way for this people and this way for this people. They wanted the Gentiles just to have one gospel, but we wanted another one. That's racialistic gospel. And then he said that point B, not to circumcise their children. And then he said point C, neither walk after the customs of Moses. Was Paul guilty of that? Well, let me put it, am I guilty of that?
Amen.
Well, then Paul better have been.
Amen.
You see, you cannot have two gospels. You can't have two masters. You're going to love the one and hate the other.
Amen.
You're going to cleave to the one, despise the other. You can't have Moses and Jesus. And then your walk with the Lord is not going to be external, circumcised. It better be internal. And then you better get away from customs of Moses and rituals and legalisms. Let me read this. I got to get going. The problem here is the Jews are still racialist. They want two teachings. One for the Jews so they can have Moses and Jesus, and one for the Gentiles. The Jews will keep their outward appearance, circumcision, and their traditions and rituals and customs which make the word of God of none effect, Mark 7:13. You cannot get religious-minded people, persons, to leave these things any more than you can get a Jew to leave these things. They want to take all the rituals, legalisms, customs, outward signs, and mix it all together with Jesus and call it Christianity. Is that what we've done? Talk to me. We call this Christianity. But when you really begin to examine it, and you really begin to get in this word and see what it really says and what it really teaches, is it Christianity? It's a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. Doctrines of devils. Number three. So they say, what is it therefore? Amplified says, what then should be done? They got a problem. Paul's in town. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the Apostle Paul coming to this city? Can you imagine it? Woo! So they devised this plan, and they want Paul to go through this Mosaic ritual, which didn't work. But they wanted him to do it. And you can read about it there. They wanted him to go through this Nazarite vow. In Paul's writings, you can read and you'll see that he had no confidence in those things. He knew that animal sacrifice and those systems over there in Moses had been done away with. God had totally annihilated them. Hebrews 10 will tell you that. He knew that the circumcision of the flesh availeth nothing. He knew all of those things. But he went ahead and done this Mosaic ritual. Why? Did it work? Rituals never work. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. And I'll show you one reason he did it. Then I'll share with you the reason that I really feel that he did it. Verse 19. First Corinthians 9 and 19. I'll read all of this. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Now, is this the principle that Paul kept? This is exactly what he did. Something he had absolutely no confidence in, he did it just to gain the more. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by my means save some. Now, that's the primary reason that he did it. But I feel that the main reason, or one of the main reasons, I feel like that's the primary reason, but another reason that I feel like Paul did it is that he was in Jerusalem and he wanted to show himself submissive to the elders and James at Jerusalem. There was a centurion that came to Jesus one day and he wanted Jesus to heal his servant. And he said, Jesus, you don't have to come to my house. He says, I'm a man in authority, and I can tell this one to go, and he goes, and this one to come, and he comes. And Jesus says, I've not seen such great faith, no, not in all of Israel. The man understood authority. Paul was in this place. Paul had to show himself submissive. They asked him to do it, and he did it. Not because he had any confidence in it, but just because he wanted to show himself submissive. On the bottom of page 153, the very last little sentence there, I want to start with it and then flip over and read. What can we learn from all of this? The church at Jerusalem preached both Moses and Jesus. Churches today preach Moses and Jesus, ceremonies, traditions, and legalisms. Also, they try to preach grace, the word, and liberty. We see also Paul becomes all things to all men, and he would submit to elders if he felt it necessary. Now, what about you? Do you have Moses in one hand and Jesus in the other? Can you be what you need to be to change lives? In other words, can you become all things to all men? I have problems there. You see, I always feel I'm right. And I know how Paul felt when they asked him to shave his head. He says, that's foolishness, but I'll do it. Can you do that? Can you be submissive even to something or someone you know is abolished and worthless because the elders ask it of you? Is that good? You see, I can look at these scriptures, and if I don't take them and look at my life and apply, can I do what Paul did? And if I can't, then God's showing me, then that's the areas of my life that I need to shore up, work on, make stronger. Now, point E. The Jews laid hands on him. Let's read verses 27 through 32. We're just about done. It's a long reading, isn't it? But we'll get it. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews were... which were at of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. What they'd done is they recognized Paul. The ritualisms didn't work. It never works. And they saw him and they grabbed him. Verse 30, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in uproar. He's still turning the city upside down. Who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down into them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. They got him. Now, first thing I want to get real quick is this, what they said, this is the man. In verse 27, is that where it says that? No, verse 28. This is the man. And then they tell you what he teaches. And I got them there for you, A, B, and C. First of all, he teaches against the people, or our people, Israelites. Was Paul guilty of that? Did Paul teach that you are the Israel of God? Did he write that in Galatians 6:16? Did he write in Romans 2:28, 29 that it's not the outward circumcision that makes you a Jew, but a real Jew is one who has the circumcision of the heart? Did he say that? He sure did. Did he say in Romans 9 that he said that you can't be born of the seed of Abraham and be an Israelite? You're only an Israelite if you're born after a special supernatural birth like Isaac was. Did he teach that? Yes, he did. But now answer me. Answer me. Does most of the Christian world still feel like God's got a special people over yonder? His special chosen generation and nation? You know. When the fig tree blossoms? When Israel, natural Israel, blossoms? Is that what most of them think? Still got our Jews, don't we? Have we changed much? Then he taught against the law. Was he guilty of that? Boy, was he guilty of that. Let me show you this one, Galatians 3:19. I need to show you this. This will help you sometime when you're sharing with somebody. You know, most Christians believe that the church is a parenthetical aspect of God's plan. And that when Israel blew it, God just added on the church to take up the slack. But what I want you to see is that the law was added. All these ceremonies and rituals and legalisms were added, not what you're in today. Now look, I got a different Bible. I know it's in here. Where am I at? Let me get it. 3. Yeah, 19. Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was what? Was the law added or was the church added? The law was added. It was added because of transgression till the seed come. Who is the seed? Who's the primary seed? That's easy. All right, primary seed would be Christ. You can read on down through here. But then we are his seed, right? Are we coming from the same woman? The womb of the woman, the church, his bride? Get it together. Think about how this is all supposed to work. Okay. Now, that was added until you got the schoolmaster. Look at verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was added. It was the schoolmaster. It was the tutor. It was the teacher to bring us to Christ, not the church. Now, let's get back over to the lesson. And then in Romans 8 and 2, he tells you that there are two primary laws or two primary principles. One of those is the law of sin and death. Now that's the law of Moses. When they were in the wilderness, did they die? Were they under the law of sin and death? They were under Moses' law. There's another law now. You're in Galatians. Just go back to Romans 8. Let me show you this. Make you think hard. Do I make you think hard? Romans 8, there's another law. One's to death, one's to life. Have we been hanging around the wrong tree? All right. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Are there two laws? What's one, two? Okay, what's the other two? Life. Which one you want? Take your pick. All right. That's what I picked. I'll tell you. If you want to vote on it, we'll vote. I got that one, that first one. I'm getting away from that other tree, but I'll tell you. All right. Point C. And then he says that he taught against this place, meaning the temple. Did he do that? Did Paul teach about the natural temple and the Hieron temple and the Naos temple? Did he talk about that? He tell you that you are the temple? They call that the holy place in verse 29. The Jews call their temple the holy place. Who is the holy place? You are the holy place. Glory to God. But now tell me the truth. What do most Christians think the holy place is? Their building. And if we're good, God will come and meet us there. Right? Have we changed much? We're doing the same things they did. We're mixing Moses and Jesus, and our temple, our building, is still our holy place. We still believe that Israel and the Jew are God's chosen people. And we're still legalist and ceremonial and ritualistic. We haven't changed. Now, when you start teaching and preaching this, they'll do to you exactly what they did to Paul. They'll want to lay hands on you. They want to drag you out of their temple, their life, and shut the door on you so you can't get back to them. Am I right? That's exactly what they did to Paul. And though they might not literally take you. They might not literally take you and try to beat you and kill you with their fist. They'll do it with their words. And they'll beat you to death with their tongue if they get a chance. Things haven't changed. Paul is arrested. And I want to get you this. The prophet Agabus prophesied something to him back over there, didn't he? Told him that he would be bound. And notice what the prophet Agabus said. He said he bound his feet and his hands, right? Two bindings. Is that right? Now look what happened. I closed my Bible. Read verse 33. Does it say that he was bound with two chains? And then the Gentiles took him. And look at your page 154. Point G. Bound with two chains. The prophetic utterance of Agabus is fulfilled. Also, the drama pictured by Agabus is fulfilled. Two chains are used, one for the hands and one for the feet. Agabus said, "So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Should the words of Agabus be feared? Should the words of a prophet be feared? Strange people, but buddy, you better listen to them. In the red at the bottom, the Jews were so violent that the soldiers had to carry Paul from them. They literally had to pick him up and carry him. Reading, consider the contrast of the church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 to the church in Acts chapter 21. Now stop a second and think back. Acts chapter 2 is when the Holy Ghost came. Signs and wonders, divers miracles, thousands added to the church. Now look at it. It experienced the Pentecostal outpouring, then signs and wonders, and then thousands of Jews turning to the Lord. It has now degenerated into a legalistic church, a law-grace church. Where is the Christian world in comparison to Acts 2 and Acts 21? Answer that for me. Where is the Christian world? If you picked out Acts 21 or if you picked Acts 2, where would you put us? Isn't it sad? Now, more important, where are you in comparison to Acts 2 and Acts 21? Lord, we love you tonight. Lord, your word shows us really where we're at.